The introductory text for our lesson today is Matthew 16, 13 through 19. If you want to turn to that, we're going to be spending a great amount of time there. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. We're going to be going back to that a lot. Let's consider that what we see in this, in Matthew 16, 13. Let's consider what we see in that whenever we think about, whenever we look out into the religious landscape that we see today. When we do that, we see a whole multitude of organizations that claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. Each one having its own different and unique belief on what one must do in order to become a Christian and to live the life of faith that God expects. The issue with this is that in the gospel there's only one institution, which is referred to in English as the church. That being said, for the purpose of this lesson, we're going to make a detailed examination, or as detailed as time will allow, of the one church that we read of in the gospel, or the good news of the new covenant, that being the New Testament. During Jesus' earthly ministry, at a time when he was on the coast of ancient Caesarea Philippi, which today is in Lebanon on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Jesus asked his traveling companions a question recorded for us in Matthew 16, 13, where he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, a number of his disciples present at the time gave various answers to this question. And then Simon Peter joined in and he nailed it. In verse 16 of this account, Peter is recorded as saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Greek word for Christ is pronounced Christos, and it means the anointed. Peter declared openly that Jesus was the anointed or chosen one. He was the anointed one when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a pretty emphatic declaration. And it was obviously the answer that Jesus was looking for, because in verse 17 through 19, we have recorded for us Jesus' approval of Peter's declaration, where he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And I read that from the New American Standard Version. Now, within this account, there's a lot of information that we can use in order to help us lay the groundwork for properly understanding the gospel truth about the church Jesus promised to build that day. Jesus said, "I will build my church." 3 points we need to observe, which are significant to understanding the gospel truth about the church, is that Jesus said, "I will build." Jesus says he will build this church. No mere man is in view here at all. The church that is being built is the product of divine construction through and through. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you read all the way down to verse 14 of that same chapter, we see that the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among men on earth. Jesus Christ, who was also known as Emmanuel, was literally God with us. In Acts 20:28, we read some very significant words of Paul as recorded by Luke. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers." Now catch this. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." We will all know that Jesus was the one who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Paul said God purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus was truly Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The church Jesus said he was going to build was built and purchased by God, the Son of God, manifested in the flesh. God said He was going to build His church. No mere man can improve it. No mere man can take away from it. It would be the epitome of gross presumption to even think any mortal man would dare alter or change the design of the church that God built in any way. It's perfect. Perfect in its construction, perfect in its inception, perfect in its application. Out of that verse that we read, Jesus said, "My church." My church. The church Jesus promised to build would be His own possession. It belongs to Him, and we saw in Acts 20:28 that the purchase price for it was His own blood. Ephesians 5:25 reads, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." The church Jesus promised to build literally cost Him His life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, purchased the church He promised to build with His life. The purchase price for it was His life blood. It therefore indeed belongs to Him. He paid for it with His blood. Out of that verse, we see the word church. "I will build my church." Let's look at that word. That's an English word that was used to translate the Greek word ekklesia. This Greek word carries two meanings depending on the context in which it is used, and this is so important in our understanding of the church we read of in the gospel. The literal meaning of this word is the called. If we were to organize a birthday party and invite several of our friends to it, the people who show up for the party would be, in the original language, the ecclesia. An ecclesia is an assembly of people who were called together for a purpose, whether it be a birthday or for worshiping God, or as we'll see in another instance where it's used in the New Testament. This word was used in reference to a mob of people who were upset because Paul preached against the pagan god Diana of the Ephesians. It's in Acts 19 at the end of the chapter, if anybody wants to look that up. In verse 32, we read these words, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another." Now get this, "for the assembly." That's the Greek word ekklesia, the same word that's translated church in other places. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part know not wherefore they were come together." The word assembly in this verse is in the original language is ekklesia, which is the exact same word Jesus used for church in Matthew 16:18. This is by no means an isolated instance. The word ekklesia in the original language is found in Acts 19:39. Which reads, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." The word ekklesia, the word for church. And then again, in Acts 19:41, we see it again. And it reads, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." That was ekklesia, the word for church, the word that translators use for church in other places. This was a mob of people who were intent on killing somebody over the preaching of the truth. That wasn't a church as we know it by any means. The translators didn't translate this word as church in these instances because the context did not warrant it. It would have been an incorrect translation to refer to this assembly or this ecclesia as a church. It wasn't a church. It was an assembly of angry people. It was a mob. So the translators used the word assembly instead of church. They were called together for a purpose. They were called. In this instance, they were angry and they were all assembled together to kill somebody. Other uses of the word ekklesia in the original language refer to individual assemblies of Christians in local areas. We here today are an ekklesia. One example of this is found in Romans 16:16, which reads, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Paul referred to local assemblies when he addressed a letter to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1:2. John recorded Jesus addressing the churches of Asia in Revelation 1:4. Paul similarly referenced the churches of Asia in 1 Corinthians 16:19. All of these were local assemblies of Christians. So we learn from this that a local assembly of Christians is referred to as an ecclesia in the original language. The translators use the English word church in the instances when the assembly of Christians was in reference. The other use of this word is used like the one we saw in Matthew 16:18 in our introductory text to represent the church or universal ecclesia that Jesus promised to build, which was the one worldwide assembly or collection of followers. When Jesus promised to build his church, to build his ecclesia, he was saying he was going to build his assembly of followers. Worldwide. Total. What we need to take from this is that never in the New Testament is the word ecclesia ever used for anything other than in an assembly or a group of people. It is never used in reference to a temple or a synagogue or any other place, physical building or structure of any kind. It's never used for that. I know that it's used for that in English today, but it was never that in the first century original language. It is always used in reference to a collection or assembly of people gathered together for some specific purpose. Now, let's go back to Matthew 16:19, and we'll look at something else Jesus said in response to Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Son of the living God. In Matthew 16:9, which reads, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus makes reference here to a kingdom. Jesus had just promised to build his assembly of followers, his ecclesia, and now in the same breath he's telling Peter he's going to give him what he needs to unlock the doors or open the entrance to a kingdom. Obviously, there is a direct connection here between the assembly of followers that Jesus promised to build in the kingdom Jesus was going to open the entrance to. This is not the first time Jesus ever mentioned a kingdom, and it certainly is not the last. We don't have near enough time to look at them all, but we're going to mention a few key things that will positively establish just what the connection was between the assembly of followers Jesus promised to build and the kingdom that he was going to grant access to. In Luke 17, verses 20 through 21, we read, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Jesus told them his kingdom was not something that you could see coming. You can see an earthly kingdom, such as the Roman Empire or the Israelite nation. You could see Rome and you could see Jerusalem, which were where these earthly kingdoms were ruled from. You could see the city of Rome. You could see the city of Jerusalem, and you knew that that was there where they were governed from. That was their chief headquarters. Jesus told the Pharisee that the kingdom of God was not like the earthly kingdoms that they were familiar with. This kingdom of God is something different. And he went on to say, "This kingdom resided within you." This kingdom Jesus was preaching was not a physical kingdom at all, with an earthly headquarters at all. It's not like the kingdoms that they were familiar with. It's not like that. With it residing within the hearts of the people, this kingdom that Jesus was talking about was spiritual. And its headquarters are not anywhere on the earth. Jesus promised to build his church, his one assembly of followers. The church was intended to be Jesus Christ's assembly of saved souls from the beginning. This church was going to be a non-physical collection of followers who were called together. Non-physical in the sense that it's not anything about them that's made with human hands, not anything material. The people, yes, they're in the flesh, but it's a spiritual assembly. The assembly of followers Jesus promised to build is the kingdom because he said he was going to grant access to. In other words, Jesus told Peter and the others present in Matthew 16:8, I'm going to build my assembly of believers, and I'm going to give you the way to unlock or reveal the entrance to it for everybody. Basically what he said. Both the church and the kingdom are non-physical assemblies or collections of people. They're spiritual in nature. So what we see from Matthew 16:18 through 19 so far is that Jesus promised to build his assembly or calling of people. Calling being the literal meaning of the word ecclesia. It would be his assembly. It's his. And he only promised to build one. This assembly would be a kingdom, a realm made entirely up of people, and the apostles were going to open the doors to it for everyone. We see now that the church and the kingdom are the same thing, referred to by different terms. There are other terms used in Scripture in reference to this assembly or kingdom of Christ followers. Before we go into a few of those, let's consider that each one of these terms is used in a descriptive sense. These different terms are used to illustrate key aspects of this assembly or this ecclesia of Christ followers in order to help the readers, help us better understand its nature. This assembly of Christ followers is a kingdom, as we've already seen. Jesus is the king of his kingdom. You don't have a kingdom without a king. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, we read, which he, meaning God, wrought in Christ when he raised him, Christ, from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus is the King reigning over his kingdom from heaven. Verse 22 goes on to say, and hath put all things under his feet, all things, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's another one of those words, those descriptive terms, for the assembly of Christ followers, the ecclesia. The church is also the body of Christ. We see this repeated in Ephesians 5:23 and then in Colossians 1:18, which reads, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is in charge. He's the king. He's the king over all things. He has the preeminence over all things. That's king. The term ecclesia, or church, as it is translated in English, is descriptive of a people who are called out. The term kingdom is descriptive of a realm of people with a king who rules over them. The term body is descriptive of the unity of the whole with different parts having different functions, but all of the same entity. A body has fingers, toes, arms, legs, etc., etc. One body with many parts serving different functions for one purpose. A complete and functional body also has a head. And the head is what directs the toes, the arms, the legs, the feet, and all of the other members of the body or the things that make up the body. In Ephesians 1:22, we saw that Jesus is indeed the head over the body. He rules over it. He directs it. And the body obeys and follows his lead. It obeys its head. It acts in obedience to the directions given to it by the head. Jesus is the king over his kingdom and the head over his body. Same thing. We have two different descriptive terms in reference to the same thing. Paul described this concept in detail of the many functional parts of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. I would encourage everyone to look that up and study that in its entirety. We don't have time for that in this lesson. But verse 12 starts this wonderful illustration with, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Paul goes on to describe the different essential functions of the different parts of the human body, and he compares those with the various activities of those members within the body of Christ. He makes a wonderful illustration here. In verse 27, he concluded it, this illustration of the body of Christ, with, "Now ye," speaking to the Colossians, "ye," or the Corinthians, "now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." In Colossians 2:17, Paul wrote, "The body is of Christ. Ye are the body." We, ye meaning we, all Christians are the body. Same thing as the church. The church is the body. It's all the same thing. And it's populated by Christians. All Christians are in the church. All Christians are in the kingdom. And all Christians are in the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in the church. If you're a Christian, you are in the body of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you are in the kingdom. So when we see references in the Word of God to any of these three things, we can be confident that it is applicable to Christians, us, and us only. Jesus Christ is intimately associated with His church. He built it. He owns it. Matthew 16:18, He heads it or rules over it. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He's the head. And then in Ephesians 5:23, which reads, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Jesus is the Savior of the body, which means He is also the Savior of the kingdom, and He's the Savior of the church, because He's the Savior of us. We saw earlier in Acts 20:28 that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. Jesus gave Himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25-27 reads, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Verse 27, "that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." So we see here that the church / body of Christ / kingdom of Christ came at a great personal cost to Jesus. And indeed, He gave His life as a sacrifice for it, for all Christians everywhere. And then in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, we read these words, "There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There is only one body. That means there's only one kingdom, and there's only one church. Jesus built one church. He owns one church. Jesus bled for one church. Jesus died for one church. Jesus reigns over His kingdom, which is the church, the one body of Christ. Jesus is the Savior of one church. In the gospel, there was only one church in reference to the universal worldwide body of Christians. When we open the pages of the Bible, we see that there is only one body or kingdom or church of Christ. The church of Christ was united under one hope. The church of Christ followed one Lord. The church of Christ practiced one unified faith. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, administered only one baptism. This one body, this one church, this one kingdom was built, bought, possessed, bled for, died for, ruled, loved, and saved by Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:47, we learn that after baptism, one is added to this church by God Himself. Acts 2:47 reads, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church." The church. Which one? The one He built. The body. The kingdom. He added them to that. To the one He built. He added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, since Jesus only built, bought, possessed, bled for, died for, ruled, loves, adds to, and saves one church, then that better be the one that we're a member of, don't you think? That church must be the one that we're a part of, and no other. That group, that body, that ecclesia, that kingdom, that's the one. He made it. That's the one we're supposed to be in, and no other. How do we make sure in this world of religious division we live in today that God indeed added us to the church that He built, bought, possessed, bled for, died for, ruled, loves, adds to, and saves? How do we know that's the church He added us to? To answer that question, we look in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:14, and it reads, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." Let's look at that word, imitators. The Christians in Thessalonica patterned their faith after the churches in Judea which were in Christ. They used the churches in Judea as their pattern, and they did what those churches did. Those individual groups of Christians. So let's apply what they did then to what we can do today. It worked for them. Why would it not work for us? If we study all of the individual churches in Christ, if we study the universal church of Christ that we read of in the New Testament, and we do what they did to become Christians, would we not be added to the one church by the Lord like they were? Would that not make sense? It makes perfect sense. After we are added to the church and we worship how they... We were added to the church and we worship how they worshiped, and we obey God's will like they did, and we live faithfully like they did, and we die in Christ like they did, would we not be today what they were then? Of course we would. There were faithful Christians living in the first century when the gospel was given. The Bible records the lives of Christians that we can study and learn about. These Christians were saved and added to the church Jesus built, bought, possessed, bled for, died for, ruled, loved, adds to, and saves. Just like the Christians in Thessalonica did with the churches in Judea. If we will apply that to ourselves, if we will do that, apply that principle for ourselves and do the same things. If we will believe what the faithful first century Christians, what the church believed in the gospel age, believe what they do what they do, saved like they were saved, and if we live faithfully like they lived, if we worship how they worshiped, adding nothing to it or taking anything away from what they did, then we will be today just what they were then. Christians added by God to the one church that Jesus built, to the body that He bought, to the kingdom that He possessed, to the church that He bled for, to the people that He died for, and that He rules, and that He loves, and that He added to, and to the group of people, to the body of Christ, to the church, to the kingdom that He saves. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The Lord's church, the one that belongs to Him, was built on rock. It's immovable, indestructible, unconquerable, even by death. It's impregnable. We today can be added to that church when we simply do what they did. We want to make sure the church that we're a part of, the Church of Christ, was built on a rock. We want to make sure that our faith and that our hopes are built on that same rock. We need to be on that rock with the church in the body of Christ. It's not this building. It's not any building. It's not any structure made by human hands. It's quite simply us. We are members of the one body, the one universal church. We're members of the local congregation here in Granby, Missouri. We are the ecclesia here in Granby. We are also the one universal worldwide ecclesia, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. We are members in that one ecclesia. You get there just like the Christians did on the very first day when the church was established. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and he preached to a whole bunch of people. 3,000 souls were saved. After they heard Peter preach, they heard the word. They heard it. Then they believed it. It says they were pricked in their hearts. What are we going to do? They were convicted of their sins. Oh my, we have just crucified the Son of the living God. What are we going to do now? They knew that they had messed up. They repented. Jesus Christ, they said, what do we do? What do we do now, Peter? What are our options? In verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. They heard. They believed. They were convicted. 3,000 of them were baptized in the church that day. About 3,000, the text says. After that, they went on their way, confessing Jesus Christ, meeting in the temples, fellowshipping with one another, breaking bread together, and growing the church. They were confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They were being faithful. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper. All of these things that they were doing, they were fellowshipping with one another, meeting in homes, eating common meals. All of these things they were doing. And in that, we find the plan of salvation. They were doing what they needed to do to be in the church. And in the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, in verse 47, it says God was adding them to the church, such as were being saved. That's how they did it. And that's how we do it today. We hear, we believe, we confess, we repent, we're convicted of our sins, we know that we're lost, we're baptized into Christ in water for the remission of our sins, and we go about our lives faithfully proclaiming Christ as the Savior and doing what we can to reach the lost. That's what they did, and if we do the same thing, He'll add us to the church that Jesus built. Just that simple. You can't mess that up. It's just that simple. That's your invitation and your lesson for the day. If anybody has any need, then please let that need be known at this time as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.